worship folder. We're going to take a break from the book of Romans for a few weeks and consider the life of Jacob. And to do that, you're going to need to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 25, which is page 19 in the provided Bible. Genesis chapter 25, we're going to look this morning at verses 19 through 34. And just a couple of quick things as you're getting situated there in the book of Genesis. Kenny did pray for Joe Zeinheiser, one of our members. And Mr. Joe, is he 98 years old and still worships with us best he can. He did have a stroke, but the stroke was described as a transient stroke. Our medical folks understand it better than I do. But he's, Lord willing, hopefully will be coming home tomorrow. So he's doing pretty well. So you can continue to pray for Mr. Joe. VBS went extremely well. I mentioned that earlier in the early announcements. I did want to say that as Kenny was praying for our missionaries, it reminded me that the children were raising money during the week for Mike and Aaron Pettengill. You remember they're in Equatorial Guinea. They collect rainwater for their own drinking water. It's just a real issue. And so the goal was for the kids to raise enough money to maybe buy one water purifier they could use in the seminary over there, and they raised enough money for three. So we were real grateful for God's blessing. That was very exciting this week during Vacation Bible School. Life of Jacob. We want to consider that together from the book of Genesis. And as I read for us verses 19 through 34 of Genesis chapter 25, would you please stand as I read God's word for us. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray you'd make us truly grateful. And that you would teach us much about how you deal with your people in a gracious manner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I don't know if you've done much family genealogy research. Some of you have. I've talked to you about it. Yeah, that can be kind of dangerous. You may discover things you don't want to know about your family or your family lineage, but most of us find good stuff. My father has a first cousin who did a lot of work looking into the Bankson name and the Bankson family tree, and I'm happy to report there were some excellent findings in my background. I've discovered, believe it or not, my roots are Swedish. I know, I look just like it. The first Bankson on these shores was an Anders Bengtsson, which in an anglicized version is Andrew Bengtsson, which is the name of my firstborn son. We had no idea. It just worked out that way. He was a native of Stockholm, Sweden. He came over in 1656 on a ship called the Mercury, and he settled in present-day Delaware. along with a Swedish Lutheran minister named Matthias. So I'm going to read you just a couple of sentences. This was written. This is the history of New Sweden, written by the Historical Society of Pennsylvania. This was published in 1876. The Reverend Mr. Matthias immediately returned to Sweden, where he became pastor in Hälsingland. But Anders Bengtsson remained in the country and became the ancestor of an honorable and wealthy family who now have the name Bengtsson. My question is, where's the money? What happened? Honorable and wealthy family. Show me the money is kind of what I want to say. You know, that's just interesting. If you do your family research, you're looking for a glowing report, you find all kind of stuff. Now, what's interesting is when we read the book of Genesis, and Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, gives a family history for the people of Israel. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible when the people of Israel, they're out of slavery, they're encamped on the plains of Moab, they're preparing to go into Canaan. So he's writing these history books for them. He's writing its history with a purpose. And he's giving them their story. You would expect to read more of the George Washington type of story, wouldn't you? I mean, this is one of the fathers. This is one of the patriarchs, Jacob. I mean, think about one of our patriarch, if we put it that way, George Washington. I cannot tell a lie. You know, I chopped down the cherry tree through a silver dollar. He threw some big coin across the Potomac. He's this larger than life figure. Abraham Lincoln. We know, you know, nothing but great stuff. It's hard to find the bad news when we record our own history. But yet the Bible is very plain to record the unvarnished history of God's people. And what we read is sobering. At times it's disappointing. It's far from glamorous. But it's also, I believe, very encouraging. That the Bible doesn't have to whitewash its heroes. Because it shows us that not a person in the pages of Scripture, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is not a person who's broken and in need of redemption, in need of the gospel. And so, as Moses wrote this history for the people of Israel, as they're prepared to go in on a campaign to take the promised land, I believe he's giving them, among other things, some encouragement for perseverance as they look at the life of Jacob here in these verses. So what I want us to see this morning is some power for perseverance that we can pull out of Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34, as we look at the life of Jacob. And there's several lessons we're going to learn this morning. And the first lesson is this, that God always operates according to his own timetable. God always operates according to his own timetable, and that helps in perseverance. That helps us to be faithful no matter what. Look at verses 19 through 21 again. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Now you remember, really, it's really interesting. Abraham, we looked at him in the book of Romans just last week. And how the promise that he would be the father of many nations came when he was 75. That's when he first got the promise. And his wife, Sarah, didn't give birth to Isaac until Abraham was 100. And it looks like history is repeating itself to a degree with Isaac. It's almost like, here we go again. I mean, Isaac, for this culture, he married very late in life. He was probably around 40. For that culture, that's very late in life. And have a child at 60. That's very late in life. I don't care what culture you're in. And the passage tells us. So what is it showing us? Isaac had to wait. Once again, here's God apparently moving slowly. Moving slowly. Those promises were given to Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky, that of him would come one who would bless the nations. And Abraham had to wait and wait. Well, for that promise to be fulfilled, Isaac's going to have children. And what happens? His wife struggles to conceive. And he has to plead and cry out to the Lord. And God answers that request, but it's only after they've waited and they've waited. I mean, think about the waiting game that we see in Scripture. Think about David, promised to be king. He was anointed by Samuel. But what happens? He goes through this long travail where Saul is after him and threatening his life. It takes years and years for David to ever realize the promise that God gave him. I mean, just think about the promises in the Old Testament for the coming Messiah, for Jesus. Even if we were just to take the promises in Isaiah, and there were obviously others made many, many years before. But if you just took those promises, there's a 700-year gap between the promises given to Isaiah that Jesus would come as the Messiah to when he actually arrived on the scene. Those promises were fulfilled. God just operates on his own timetable. God often works in such a way that causes us to wait, to wonder, to struggle. I mean, the illness, we pray that it would be healed or that it would get better, and it just persists. The marriage trial endures. The job or the career doesn't improve. Family members struggle. Children struggle. And we pray and we pray, and things just don't seem to change. And God's just operating on his own timetable. He does that often. Why does he do that? A few reasons to consider. One is that he might display his mercy. And that's a rather startling answer, I know. How is it God's mercy that I'm having to wait? How is it God's mercy that this situation doesn't seem to be improving? How is it God's mercy that I'm still struggling even to believe? How is that God's mercy? Well, in 2 Peter, we read these words. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, what's going on there? Well, the criticism that Peter is addressing is people who've said, Jesus said he would return. It's taken a long, long time. What's the deal here? I guess he's not faithful. I guess he can't keep his word. And Peter says the reason why that delay is here is it's God's mercy so that more would repent and believe the gospel. God's slowness can often be an act of his mercy because during those times of waiting and struggle and trial, you're leaning on him in ways you never thought possible. You're crying out to him more. You're seeing your sin. You're getting a self-discovery opportunity as you look at your own heart and you see reasons for your impatience. I mean, God does a lot of heart surgery during those times. And you begin to see your own idols. And you begin to see where your sin is involved. It's amazing what God does during those times of waiting and watching and wondering. How he does work in your heart. It can be God's mercy for you to wait. But another reason why God often waits and delays and operates on his own timetable is because it increases your dependence on him. Think about what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's where he cried out to the Lord that he pleaded with God three times that this famous thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. And we're not sure what that is. I saw some speculate it was his mother-in-law. I don't buy that, but that's just kind of an interesting speculation. Most likely it was a physical ailment with which he was struggling. Lord, would you remove this? And he prayed three times. And God said to him, no, because it's in your weakness that my strength is displayed, that you might depend on me. The Apostle Paul, he grew weary of the wait. But God said, no, you just got to lean more into me, more on me. Look to me in all things. We read this in the book of Isaiah. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So we lean on him. We trust him. So as you think through this whole task of persevering during difficult times, even as Isaac was forced to wait and Rebecca was forced to wait, as we see God moving like molasses, we understand he's got a purpose that we might taste his mercy, that we might lean on him more completely and more fully. God hadn't forgotten you. He's not moved on to more important things. Listen, he didn't forget Isaac. This was the great promise ever made. That one would come to Abraham, who would bless the nations. That's the promise of Jesus God hadn't turned his mind to something more important. He had a purpose in delaying. He's got a purpose in how he might be delaying in your life. And that's where perseverance really comes in. You persevere when you're waiting. So that's a realize that God, as you pursue power for perseverance, it's, remember, God operates often on his own timetable. He always operates on his own timetable. But secondly, another lesson we can learn from the life of Jacob in this passage is that God chooses his people despite their record, not because of it. God chooses his people despite their record, not because of it. Look at verses 22 and 23. The children with whom she's pregnant struggled together within her, within Rebekah, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Now, what's going on here? Well, we're getting a theological lesson that the Apostle Paul is going to pick up later in Romans 9, and we'll get to that in the months ahead. But God is giving to Rebekah a prophetic word to explain this problem pregnancy, what's really going on sort of behind the scenes. And it's going against what you might expect. I mean, God often does that, does he not? In contrast to custom, in contrast to culture, he says one day the older will serve the younger. The younger brother will be the one who is blessed. I mean, God is predicting. And thus, what Moses is able to explain even here, some of the animosity that the Israelites are going to experience when they get into Canaan. Remember, that's the first people to read this book were the Israelites after slavery in Egypt, just before going into Canaan. And as they face opposition from the Edomites in the book of Canaan, it all goes back here. Moses is explaining and showing. The descendants of Esau will oppose the descendants of Jacob. And she's explaining, here are the roots. They go all the way back to the womb. And what this shows us, how God will use and choose Jacob and not Esau, is that God chooses a people for himself, not based on anything they've done, quite the opposite. There was no reason, no earthly reason for God to choose to use the younger as opposed to the older, to bless the younger as opposed to the older. That was against the custom and practice of the time. And so I believe what God wants his people to learn as they first heard this story was, just because you're coming into this land, I'm being given to you, don't think it's because you're a righteous people and you've earned it. No, quite the opposite. That's always the case. When God calls a people to himself, if he's called you to himself, it's not because you've impressed him. It's not because you've got a great record. It's not because you're smarter than your neighbor. It's because God in his mercy had mercy on you, mercy that you didn't deserve. And that's fuel for perseverance. The gospel of God's grace and mercy is fuel to hang in there, to persevere. I love the story about Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. That's a great name. No wonder he went by B.B. Warfield. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He was one of the greatest theologians of his day. He was a professor of theology at Princeton Seminary, back when Princeton was a really good seminary to attend. Christmas Eve, 1920, Dr. Warfield experienced a severe heart attack, and he slowly recuperated over the weeks that followed. And then when classes resumed at Princeton, and I would assume January of 1921, he went back to teaching. February 16th, 1921, Dr. Warfield went to teach his regular afternoon class, and he was feeling so weak he was unable to stand and to open his class with prayer, as was his custom. So he sat to teach that day, and he taught on 1 John 3, verse 16. And that passage reads, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And those who were there that day wrote that it was as he began to teach on this passage, it was as if all his illness and weakness just faded away. Listen to what one of his students wrote. "All the eloquence of Dr. Warfield's Christian heart, all the wisdom of his ripened scholarship focused on the interpretation of that text. Dr. Warfield explained, the laying down of his life in our stead was a great thing, But the wonder of this text is that he, being all that he was, the Lord of glory, laid down his life for us, being what we are, creatures of his hand, guilty sinners deserving his wrath. And so Dr. Warfield urged his students to realize their sin and God's own gift more fully, because that would deepen their wonder at his grace and their wish to glorify his name. Their wonder at his grace and their wish to glorify his name. Their wish, can I put it this way, to persevere. And Dr. Warfield died that night. That was his last lecture. His last words. We need to deepen our wonder at his grace so that our desire, our wish to glorify his name would increase, to persevere. We've got to grow deep roots in understanding our need and the provision God has made in Jesus Christ for our need. We can't go deep enough into the gospel, because the gospel is a message of God's mercy. And if I think I've contributed, if I think the gospel means I meet God halfway, if I think the gospel means, well, I've become a pretty good person and I have this intellectual assent to this person named Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, but yet I just make all these efforts to be a moral person, I'm missing the gospel. The gospel is me bringing nothing. The gospel is me realizing I have nothing. The gospel is me realizing I can only cling to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And that's power. That's fuel for perseverance. I want to live for a God who's redeemed me through his Son. I want to glorify his name because he's done it all. That's fuel. That's power for perseverance. God operates on his own timetable. God calls and chooses the people for himself despite their records, not because of it. That helps us persevere. And lastly, God delights. Here's a message for perseverance. God delights in using the dysfunctional. This is where I love the story of Esau, Jacob and Esau, particularly Jacob. I don't want to glorify sin. I don't want to say, hey, look, here's a big loser in the Bible. Huh? That means I can go out and be a big loser, too, and have fun doing it. That's not the point. But Jacob is a schemer. That's what his name meant. Look with me at verses 24 through 34. When the days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her. The first came in all red, like his all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Boy, that must have been that's just one of those babies I don't know if you call cute or not. But anyway, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which literally means he grasped the heel. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. What a mess that was, right? Just to insert that statement. But then go on. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And to paraphrase, Jacob's making stew. Esau says, I'm starving to death. Let me have supper. And Jacob says, well, first, promise me your birthright. Promise me that I will get all the blessing. I'll get all the inheritance. I'll get all the nobility that comes with being firstborn. And what does Esau do? Sure. Just give me the mega size my meal and you can have everything, the greatest earthly blessing I'll probably ever receive. That's why it says in that last verse, thus Esau despised his birthright. Jacob is a schemer throughout his life, and we're going to see that later. He who grasps the heel, a supplanter is another word for it. And you even see it, we get a taste of his scheming with this bartering for the birthright. This is a dysfunctional family. The dad's got a favorite and the mom's got a favorite. This is Jacob. Can I just remind us who this is? This is Jacob. His name's going to be repeated throughout the Bible. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at his family. It's a mess. Look at Jacob. He's a mess. But God does something tremendous in and through Jacob. So here is the elephant in the room, but yet we all know it's there. You're sitting in a room full of Jacobs. We're all a mess to one degree or another. We're all broken. Our families are a mess to one degree or another. I realize some are more messier than others. And the ones that are least messy is because God's grace and mercy and no other reason. And God delights in taking Jacob's and doing great and amazing things. If you skip ahead, let's be Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. And I dated myself with a Paul Harvey reference. But you go to Genesis 47, verses 7 through 10. This is Jacob near the end of his life. All right, I'm skipping way ahead. He's in Egypt. And we read in chapter 47, verse 7 through 10. Then Joseph, Jacob's son, brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The loser, the supplanter, the deceiver stands and blesses the most powerful monarch on the face of the planet at that time. That's what God can do in the lives of Jacob's. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Jacob goes on to say later in those verses that his years have been few and evil. And as we'll see, that's quite an understatement. Yet God does great and mighty things through him. I referenced Jacob in a sermon years ago. And we had a visitor that was here. They came one time, never came back. And it's obvious why they didn't come back. They had a brief exchange with him as they left the service. I got an email that afternoon in which this man was taking me to task for being critical of Jacob and mentioning that he was a loser to a degree. I probably should have just ignored the email. If you can't read the Bible and see that Jacob, whose very name means that he's a deceiver, and see how God redeemed Jacob and used him, then you've got a warped gospel. Because that's what God does. He takes Jacob's and he redeems them and he uses them. And we're going to get a great look at his life as the weeks go ahead. So look, as your family is dysfunctional, be encouraged. As your life is dysfunctional, be encouraged. God can bring change. And he often does it on his own timetable. He seems to move way too slow for our tastes. He chooses Jacob's, despite their records, not because of them, but he delights in confounding the world in his use of Jacob's. So be encouraged to persevere. Do you know of your need of Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that you don't bring anything to the table? That you have no hope except in his sovereign mercy? If that's a question for you, I would love to talk to you about that. To discuss further how God redeems and changes and does great and amazing things in the lives of Jacob's. Well, as we come to this table, let's be reminded what he has done for us who are dysfunctional, broken people. And how this table, in picturing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, encourages us and gives us hope and gives us fuel for perseverance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.